I want to preach from the sixth chapter of Isaiah, or Isaiah, as our North American friends probably refer to him. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1. It begins by saying, "In the year that King Uzziah died." Well, that's a fairly negative start to any chapter of the Bible, wouldn't you agree? Don't you think that if you were to write a chapter of the Bible, you'd start on a positive, you'd start with something wonderful? But Isaiah begins chapter 6 with a blow. The king is dead. Some of you might be old enough to remember when the last time this country had a king, when he died. Most people were pretty upset. You know what? Sometimes God takes the bad things of life and uses that as a means to introduce some of the best things in life. King Uzziah was generally a good king of Judah. So many of those kings of Judah are described as not doing right in the eyes of the Lord, or they did wicked in the eyes of the Lord. And Uzziah was a good king. He made a pretty significant mistake towards the end of his life. He contracted leprosy by virtue of offering incense for which he was forbidden. He was not qualified. Nevertheless, Uzziah was a good king, which makes the opening line of chapter 6 and verse 1 all the more sad. For the like of Isaiah, a good king has died. It's thought that Isaiah was perhaps himself a nobleman or a courtier. He probably would have known Uzziah. He may have been inspired by his faith. Yet here is a good man who has been removed. Isaiah, as a young man, may well have been devastated by this event. But it continues. It says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord." Friends, sometimes God waits for us to be at our very lowest. He waits for us to go through that most difficult of situations. He waits for the circumstances of life to be pitted against us, and then he does something glorious and he does something great. Sometimes when we're in the very lowest part of the valley, it's then that we see him. One of the Apostle Paul's greatest experiences of the grace of God was when he was afflicted with a thorn in the flesh. And those immortal words say, "My grace is sufficient for you." What an amazing, extraordinary encounter with Jesus Christ Paul had. Perhaps as great as the initial Damascus Road experience. But friends, if you're going through a hard time, if you're going through a difficult circumstance, it's then that you see the Lord. Because it's then that you have to depend on him. It's then that you have to trust in him. It's then that you have to pray. I'll be honest, when I'm going through a tough time, my prayer life is really good. But when I'm on the mountaintop, when everything's going well, prayer life isn't quite so good. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Habakkuk chapter 3, he writes, "Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labour of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation." When we are weak, it's then that we are strong. When God feels far away, it's then that he is close. Let's look at the vision that Isaiah saw. "I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." What an awe-inspiring vision of God, which is afforded to Isaiah in the year that King Uzziah died. Going back to Habakkuk chapter 2, he writes, "Of what value is an idol carved by a craftsman, or an image that teaches lies? For the one who makes it trusts in his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak." We're very good at inventing our own gods, of manufacturing our own idols. But here, Isaiah has a vision of the living God. Not a vision that he manufactured, or one he imagined, or one he rustled up, but a real, genuine vision of God. Contrast that with the idols of Israel at that time. Jeremiah 10 verse 5 says, like a scarecrow in a cucumber field. Their idols cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk. Do not fear them. They can do no harm, nor can they do any good. Contrast that image of the scarecrow in the cucumber field with the image of the living God beheld by Isaiah in the 6th chapter of his prophecy, sitting on a throne. Why on a throne? Because he has authority, he has power, he is the king of the universe, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. This God is an awesome God. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face. With 2 he covered his feet. With 2 he flew. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Here we get a sneak preview of heaven, a glimpse into things about which we cannot really and truly understand. But this much we can draw. There are strange angels in heaven, whose primary function, it would seem, is simply to worship God. That's worship. That's worship. Worship is not knowing the latest song, neither is it knowing the oldest hymn. It's focusing on He who sits upon the throne, and being so awe-inspired by that image and that vision, that all you can do is proclaim, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. So glorious and radiant is this image that they even cover their faces. So great is the glory thereof. Even the angels can barely gaze at the beauty of God without having to cover their eyes and look away. Because he's a holy God, he's a perfect God, he is a pure God, he's a powerful God, he's an amazing God, he is a word. He is a God. I've run out of words to describe him because his description is beyond my human understanding. It says the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. I said before from Jeremiah that the idols cannot speak. Here we have a God who not only speaks, but his words are powerful and his words are true. I thank God for the Bible, that these are the words of God written down for me. I thank God that 400 years ago, brave men translated that Bible into English so that I don't have to learn Latin to read it. That I can read it in the tongue and the language which I was taught from childhood. That the very counsels and the wisdom of God can be for me. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12 says, the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. There is a focus this week, I'm sure you will have noticed, on mission. Let me tell you, when we do evangelism, there are 2 things which are so powerful, the unconverted can not really argue with. Number one, it's the testimony. We've heard a testimony this morning. This is my encounter of God. This is what God has done for me. This is how he saved me. And the other, of course, is the word of God. The word of God is powerful. It's like a double-edged sword. Sometimes giving people a Bible verse is the word in due season that they need. Of course, you can quote it at them till you're blue in the face. You simply irritate. I think of the way Christians are portrayed on TV. Doc Cottam preaching at people, quoting out of context. You know, that's not what I'm talking about here. I'm talking about letting God speak to people through his word. In verse 5, we get Isaiah's response to this amazing vision. He says, "Woe is me, for I am undone." Why would he feel that way? We come to church and we want to experience God. We want to meet with God. We sing about seeing his face. Yet when Isaiah sees God, he says, "Woe to me, for I am undone." See, here is another aspect of evangelism. Evangelism is about making people realize that we've got sin in our lives. That no matter how hard we try, we still do bad things, don't we? But there is a God in heaven, because of his son nailed to that wooden cross, is able to forgive every sinner that comes to him. With an offer of eternal life, with an offer of forgiveness, with an offer of peace. Paul says, justified by faith, we have peace with God. Wow. To have a relationship with the God of heaven, the very thing for which we were created, the very thing that was lost in Eden, the very thing which is offered to us again by Christ upon the cross. We can have peace with God. We can have a relationship with him who created us. Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I am undone." Why? Because I am a man of unclean lips. A man of unclean lips. The Lord Jesus said in the 6th chapter of Luke, "A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and an evil man brings evil things from the evil stored up in his heart. For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of." If you speak filthy words, it's because your heart is full of filth. If you speak bitter, angry, twisted words, it's because your heart is bitter and angry and twisted. If you speak words of sweetness and life, your heart reflects that. From the fullness of the heart, the mouth speaks. Yet Isaiah describes himself as a man of unclean lips. Why? Because a man of unclean lips has an unclean heart. And he goes further, he says, "I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." I'm representative of the people from where I come. Of course, Isaiah is one of the Jewish people. Even the Jewish people, the people chosen by God, are people of unclean lips and an unclean heart. But the gospel is good news, because it's able to make your heart clean. It's able to make your mouth clean. The blood of Jesus Christ is able to cleanse us from all our sin. Now, isn't that an offer worth making? Isn't that something worth shouting about? Isn't that worth something telling the good folk of Barnoldswick that yes, there is a God in heaven. Yes, he doesn't like the way we live and the way we speak and what we do and what we don't do, but he's able to forgive us and he's able to transform us and he's able to turn us into something that we ought to be but haven't so far been. "For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." I know all or most of you are converted. But I could ask you, are you a good person? And of course, it's a foolish question in one respect, because it depends to whom we're comparing ourselves. You know, find some criminal or some thug from history and compare your life to theirs, and you know what? You'll look pretty good. Or you look at someone like Gandhi, and as far as I'm aware, he wasn't a Christian, but he lived a pretty good life. And yeah, I'm probably not so good. But when you compare your life to Jesus Christ, we really have fallen short of the glory of God. But God is able to forgive, and God is able to build up. And Isaiah is feeling pretty miserable about himself. Not only has King Uzziah died, but now he's seen this awesome vision of God, which makes him realize how sinful he really is. Nahum chapter 1 verse 15 says, "Look, there on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news." When we share our faith, when we preach the gospel, when we evangelize, when we witness in our own quiet way, those are your feet. Those feet that bring good news. The good news that you can be forgiven. The good news that God wants to have a relationship with you. The good news that there is a God in heaven. There is meaning to life. We're not just here by an accident. The earth didn't just appear. There's a meaning to life. There's a structure to the universe. There is a God behind it. Verse 6 it says, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken from the tongues from the altar. He touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips.'" Doesn't come across to be very appealing, is it, having someone take a live coal from a fire and touch your mouth with it? And I guess repentance isn't an especially pleasant feeling. But the end result is that you're able to stand in the presence of God. He said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged." You're looking at someone this morning whose iniquity is taken away and whose sin has been purged. I've not purged it myself, I couldn't do that. God himself purged it when he sent his son to die on a cross that I might be forgiven. Have you found that preachers can preach week after week on the cross and yet we never tire of it? Because it's such an amazing breakthrough in human history when God became a man, that man might have fellowship with God. God is able to clear sin. You know, in Barn Ulswick, there'll be people who have done bad things and they can't get away from that bad thing. But the leper came to Jesus in Mark chapter 1 and said, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." And today, if we say to Jesus, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean," he will. He will. In verse 8 it says, "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?'" Perhaps it's a strange thing in the Bible, but God likes to use human beings. Have you ever heard that phrase, "If you want a job doing properly, do it yourself"? How many times have we asked somebody to do a job and they've made a mess of it? I got some lads at school to put some posters up on the wall for me. I thought that'll save me a job. And you know what, I looked at them and they weren't straight and the blue. I thought, I wish I'd done it myself. So why does God ask humans to do things for him? Well, God made us intelligent and he gave us hands that we might be useful. It all goes back to Genesis, doesn't it? Genesis chapter 2 verse 15, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it." God could have asked an angel, "You're on gardening duty." He could have done it himself. But no, he wanted man to do it. And there are jobs on planet Earth right now that he wants you and I to do. He could send angels into Barn Ulswick Town Square, dressed as strangers. But he's not. He's sending you and I. And here, he asks the question of Isaiah, which this very day God is asking of us also, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" I have no doubt. Not all are called to be evangelists. Not all are called to be preachers. Not all are called to be pastors, but let me tell you, if you're a Christian, God has called you to do something. And if you don't know what that something is, then go home and get on your knees and ask. Because God asks the question of each and every one of us in this building, which he asked of Isaiah all those years ago, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And Isaiah, God bless him, says, here am I. Send me. Isaiah is one of the most amazing books in the Old Testament. And let's face it, it's all pretty good. But there is a richness and a wealth about Isaiah. Let me tell you, if Isaiah hadn't said those words, here am I, send me, the book of Isaiah would have finished at chapter 6, verse 8. And he'd have found someone else. But because Isaiah, and you know, I can imagine if I were Isaiah and I'm in this amazing kind of heavenly temple and there's this amazing vision of God on the throne and there's all these strange creatures, angels, whizzing around, flapping wings. And then there's little me. You know, it's funny. Preaching doesn't scare me so much anymore. But when we have a members' meeting, I find it really hard to speak. And when I've got a point that I feel needs to be made, I can feel my heart pounding. I say, please, Lord, let someone else say it. I don't want to. I find it really hard. How much harder must Isaiah have found speaking out in heaven, here am I, send me. Of course, we know full well God had him in mind. God brought him into heaven, or into a vision of heaven that day, for the very purpose that Isaiah might step forward. I said before, friends, find out what God is calling you to do. But when you find out, don't leave it there. Don't just wait for someone else to step forward. Don't say, I'm available next week. Wait till I'm retired. Wait till the children have grown up. Say, here am I. Send me. And he said in verse 9, go and tell this people. That's what we're doing this week. We're telling a people. We have a gospel to proclaim. Good news to men in all the earth. Go and tell this people. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy. And shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears. And understand with their heart and return to be healed. That's a rather strange couple of verses, don't you think? God is telling Isaiah, go to this people in order that they don't understand, that they don't see and they don't hear. A part of me feels there's some irony in there. If God really didn't want the people to see, understand or hear, he wouldn't have sent them a prophet. And yet it's also a passage which is quoted in the New Testament a number of times. The fact remains that when we share our faith, and this is going to come as a blow to anybody who's never shared their faith, some people won't be interested. Can you believe it? We know how to get to heaven. We know how to be forgiven. We know how to live a life here on earth which is fulfilled and meaningful. So many people think you've got to have nice cars and a big fat salary and a beautiful wife or a beautiful husband to be happy, and we know you don't need any of those things. Oh, they might help. It might be nice to try them, but you don't need them. We know all that. And when we tell people that, you'd expect them to get on their knees straight away and say, what must I do to be saved? And we say, believe in the Lord Jesus and thou shalt be saved. Happened with a Philippian jailer, and sometimes it will happen that way. But a lot of the time, you know, it doesn't. Did you know there is a second purpose to evangelism? The first purpose is the obvious purpose, is that people might be saved, might meet Jesus Christ, might be forgiven of their sins, and go to heaven when they die. That's a pretty good purpose. The second purpose I put to you is to confirm God's judgment. There will be people on the day of judgment from Barnoldswick. And this mission will be used against them by the prosecution. Because they had the opportunity. They heard it. They heard testimonies. They heard singing. They heard the Bible being spoken, and they chose to ignore it. That is a second terrible purpose of evangelism. It's to confirm God's judgment. And that is what I believe God is speaking about here when he tells Isaiah, make the heart of this people dull. If it was dull before they heard the gospel, it's certainly dull once they've rejected it. In verse 11, Isaiah says, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. God is here telling Isaiah, judgment is coming upon Israel. The Babylonians and the Assyrians will be raised up and the land will be devastated. And part of the evangelist's job is to warn people of the wrath to come. This world is not going to continue ticking away forever with people blowing people up and attacking people and nicking other people's countries and abusing people. God's going to put a stop to it one day. If you think it makes you angry what you see in the news, just feel what a righteous God must think when he sees it as well. Will not the judge of the earth do right? And yet, in verse 13, there is hope. Yes, some people, when you share your faith with them, will not respond. Yes, judgment is coming, and that's not an appealing prospect. And yet, there's good news. There is hope. Yet a tenth will be in it and will return and be for consuming, as a terebinth tree or an oak whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be in its stump. Sometimes you can cut down a tree and there'll be a little sprout after a while. And though it looked like you'd killed it and it's an object of death and destruction, in fact, there's life. And sometimes you'll share your faith with somebody and you'll think, they won't respond. And they do. Sometimes God saves the very worst of people. Sometimes God works in the heart of people who you wouldn't expect. And when you share your faith this week and beyond, as Harold reminded us, people do respond. People will respond. Expect them to. And yeah, some of them won't. Well, they might not with you. Sometimes you'll witness and they'll reject it, but 20 years later, they'll respond. A friend of mine gave a tract to a Jehovah's Witness. Thought nothing more of it. This was over in Lancaster in the 1970s. You know what? That lady kept that tract. And 20 years later, she became a born-again Christian. Through that tract. Because even when the oak and the terebinth are cut down, you'll find there can be a shoot. I want to encourage you this morning. I want to encourage you because evangelism can be hard and sharing your faith can sometimes be tough. But God asks us to do it. And he says, whom shall I send? Who's prepared to go? And sometimes you're confirming judgment. But sometimes you're proclaiming life. Amen.